And the scripture reading today will be from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth.
Good morning. It's a pleasure to be speaking to you this morning. We have some visitors with us. We are appreciative of your presence. We would encourage you to come back at any opportunity that you might have. Today, as you may have noticed from the slide, we will be talking about Bible authority. How do we recognize Bible authority? And this is one of those topics that we review from time to time. If you think about what makes us different from various denominations around us, we could list quite a variety of practices and habits, things we think are okay or not okay versus what others think are okay or not okay. But if we distill that list down, I think most of it, maybe nearly all of it, would come down to a difference in how we view Bible authority, a difference in how we establish what practices are approved in Scripture. And so it's important for us to review this topic somewhat regularly and be familiar with it. Our views on Bible authority are either going to be the source of our doctrinal problems, or they can be the source of our doctrinal solutions and clarity and our understanding. So that's what we'll be looking at this morning. And I think these topics are familiar, as I said. Before we move on, though, I'd like to notice something from the scripture reading. It talked about accurately handling the word of truth. It says we need to be diligent. See, it's fairly easy to inaccurately handle God's word. It is possible to handle it accurately. That's why Scripture tells us to, but it takes diligence. We need to be diligent. We need to be thoughtful in the way we approach Scripture so that we can accurately handle it. And I think a big part of that is understanding these principles of Bible authority, because that is how we accurately handle, how we accurately apply God's word. Now, I think, Ty, the clicker, does it need moved over? It's turned off. Sorry, my mistake. There we go. All right, but I have an additional objective for us this morning. I want to make these principles seem normal. I want to make them seem very understandable and relatable. I think these principles are universal. We are a bit unique in that we talk about them specifically in Bible study. We specifically call out the principles of Bible authority, but in society around us, these principles are not unheard of. And in fact, I think there's a tendency to just take them for granted. It's what people assume. It's just the way authority works. And so we will be taking some time this morning outside of Scripture to notice just how common these principles are. It's principles like command and example and necessary inference. Those, I imagine many of you can just rattle off, and there's a common acronym for that, CENI, right? C-E-N-I. C-E-N-I, command, example, necessary inference. There's some additional principles also, like silence. What does it mean if God is silent? If he didn't say we couldn't, is it a free-for-all? Can we do whatever we want? No. Another principle that comes up at times is, who's authorized to do something? Is the only question that matters, is it a good work? If it's okay for someone, it's okay for anyone. That's not the case either. It's not the case from Scripture, as we'll be noticing. That's not God's expectation. That's also not the case in society. So I'd like to start with a couple analogies outside of Scripture to start making these principles look very normal. Let's start with a relationship we all are familiar with, that of a parent and a child. Many of you are parents, most of you are parents. We all either are children or were children. So this is a relationship that we all have some experience with. Imagine out in public, a bunch of people, there's one child who's misbehaving, and the parent's frustrated. And they start scolding their child, and they're maybe a bit at a loss for words, and they're just blurting things out. Think about the type of things they might blurt out. I told you not to do that. When did I ever say you could do that? None of the other kids are acting like this. Never dreamt you would have done that. Let's think about what's expressed in those type of comments. When a parent says, I told you not to do that, or asks the rhetorical question, when did I say you could do that? The parent has an expectation that their instructions carry weight. They think if they ask the child to do something, that ought to matter. The child ought to do it. It's not just very direct, pointed, harsh commands that begin with, you are going to do this. You know, if a parent is polite and they make a request of their child, they have an expectation that that is honored. If a parent notes that none of the other kids are acting like that, they're highlighting the example of the other children, right? If there's a lot of kids, none of the other kids are getting in trouble, perhaps your child ought to notice and appreciate the example of the other children that's keeping them out of trouble. And perhaps they should have considered that before they went off and did something wildly different. See, we have some natural assumptions on how authority is identified and interpreted. Necessary inference can seem a bit peculiar, foreign, specific. It's one of those oddly specific terms. An inference is just an idea. If something puts an idea in your head, but we get lots of ideas, right? We get good ideas, we get bad ideas. Just because we get an idea does not automatically mean it's a good idea that we ought to do. And so that's why when we talk about discerning authority, we put an adjective in front of it, a necessary inference, right? Is it something you really need to do? And a standard way to explain this is if we are commanded to do something, and the only way to fulfill that command is to do some other little thing, then by extension, that other thing is approved. We can necessarily infer we need to do this other thing. And if that doesn't make sense, I think it will in time, in a few moments, but if a parent blurts out a comment like, I never dreamt you would have done that, clearly the child got the idea from somewhere. What the parent is expressing is this is not a reasonable idea, right? This is such an outlandish idea it never even crossed my mind. Clearly, it's not an appropriate inference or an appropriate idea. Let's quickly try another example. Imagine you got a new job. It's in an office. There's no cleaning staff. Make up whatever reason you want for not having cleaning staff. Maybe they don't have cleaning staff. Maybe they're out on some medical leave, whatever the case. But the boss is asking various employees to tidy up the office after work. You're new. You've been here a few days. The boss asks you politely, could you please hang around after work and clean up the office this evening? Just because they ask politely does not mean you don't need to do it, right? If you want to keep your job, we all have this inherent understanding that we need to be attentive to the desires and the instructions of our boss. Let's assume that yesterday a different employee was asked to clean up the office. This is a long-standing employee. The boss seems pleased with their work. And you noticed what they did yesterday. Is that relevant? Should you perhaps consider what they did cleaning up the office yesterday? If you totally ignore that and you just do a little bit of something, and you decide that's good enough. Boss will be happy with that. The next morning, you might get some questions, right? Did you not notice what your coworker did the day before? Why didn't you do that? See, we just tend to take for granted that people under authority will follow instructions, that they will be attentive to examples that meet with approval. That's just kind of the way authority works. And a while back in the high school class, we were discussing this, and a comment I found myself making a few times to illustrate, I tried to come up with some equivalent in the workplace, because the high school students are starting to get jobs, and then I would sarcastically suggest, why don't you just try violating this at work and let me know if you still have a job? Because we understand the way this works at work. And our Heavenly Father is very much like that. Let's assume that in the hallway at work there is a closet door and it's labeled cleaning supplies. Are you authorized to go in there? You were asked to clean up the office. Of course. You, whether or not the boss said anything about the cleaning supplies, if you were asked to clean, clearly you can go into the cleaning supply room, use the things you find in there for cleaning, right? We just kind of take these things for granted. That would be a necessary inference. Being instructed to clean, you can necessarily infer you're authorized to use the cleaning supplies. But there are boundaries to this idea of necessary inference. What if it's getting late, you're getting hungry, the only reason you're still here is because the boss asks you to stay late and clean. You find the company debit card, and so you order steak and seafood dinner, have it delivered to the office. Hey, can't work on an empty stomach. Is that a necessary inference? No. We all kind of chuckle a little bit. We know what's going to happen the next morning if you try that, right? Just because we get an idea that we can somehow connect to what we're told to do does not mean it's okay, right? That's why we attach that adjective, necessary, necessary inference. It is necessary for you to use cleaning supplies in order to clean as instructed. It's not necessary for you to order dinner. So I think this is hopefully pretty simple. My goal in spending some time outside of Scripture is that as we get to Scripture, I hope this will be clear and understandable and relatable, obvious, right? These principles are not foreign to our society around us. Now, there are some things we're instructed to do in Scripture that don't really line up with society's views, views on morality, for example. When that's what God expects of us, we need to be different. We need to accept what Scripture says when it makes us very different. But when it doesn't make us different, it can be helpful to notice the similarity and notice how understandable and simple these terms can be. Let's see. So, I need to find my place in my notes. So, now I want to find some equivalents in Scripture. Let's think about how we might go about finding them. We often are not proactive in having discussions about how to identify authority. Like, think about a parent with a young child. You probably don't lecture your young children on the principles of authority, right? You just tell them what to do, you tell them what not to do. And as they make mistakes, you tend to correct and guide and expand. And we see that somewhat play out in Scripture also, in that some of the best discussions of authority in Scripture come from when someone made a mistake and they're getting lectured. And the content of that lecture is articulating the principles of authority. And to get multiple principles of authority, sometimes we need to look for a big mistake, something where they've done something very bad. So let's look at Jeremiah chapter 19. If you're not familiar with what's going on here, The Israelites are offering their children as burnt sacrifices to Baal. It's hard to imagine something more outrageous than that, isn't it? So they're going to get some rebuke here. But what's very nice about this passage, not only does it articulate principles of authority, it's also extremely concise. It's very short and to the point. It's just brief little bullet points that are going to line up so well with our discussion of authority. We'll only read five verses, and the first three are just setting some context about what's going on. Jeremiah is being instructed to go get a jar, and that's going to be a metaphor. The first three verses are setting that context, and then the next two verses will very concisely explain some principles of authority. So let's look at Jeremiah chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar, and take some of the elders of the people, some of the senior priests, then go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate, and there proclaim the words that I will tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring a calamity on this place, at which the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Now, verse 4. Because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods, that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah have ever known. Because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent, they have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. So I want you to notice the structure in verses 4 and 5. There's a specific remark about the specific actions they are taking, and then God offers some commentary about it, commentary about how they could have avoided the situation. And then it repeats. There's more specifics of what they are doing, and then there is God's commentary about their actions, God's commentary about how they could have avoided this. Let's look at it again. First, what specifically they are doing wrong from verse 4. Behold, they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods. That's what they're doing wrong. But now, what's God's commentary about that? Neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah have ever known. You have no example for this. Your forefathers, the kings of Judah, they've not done this before. There is no example for this. How could you have avoided this? You could have noticed there's not an example for what you are doing. Then it continues on with more specifics of what they are doing. Because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent, they have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal. And now it switches back to God's commentary on what they're doing. A thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. You have no command for this. God has not commanded this. God has not spoken about this. If they had stuck with God's instructions, what he has commanded them to do, the examples they have observed in the past that met with God's approval, they would have avoided this. And now, almost like a parent saying, I never dreamt you would have done that. Look at that last phrase there in verse 5. Nor did it ever enter my mind. Such an outlandish idea. Never even crossed God's mind. This is not a reasonable inference. There's no command, no example. No reasonable inference. So we've been discussing those three. Command, example, necessary inference. Let's move on to another topic. Silence. What does God's silence mean? A while back in the high school class when we were discussing Bible authority, One of the students had recently gotten their learner's permit. And I asked, have your parents told you specifically that you're not allowed to just grab the car keys anytime you want and go to the movies? They said, no. I believe the next words out of my mouth were, well, now we know what you're doing tonight. As an illustration, we all know what the parents expect, right? We know what's going to happen if we misinterpret our parents' silence. And yet, with God, people seem to think his silence gives us free rein. You know, some of these are ridiculous, but you know, I don't believe I ever told my children specifically not to rob a bank, right? We instruct on what we expect to happen. We say what we want to happen as parents. It's God, he tells us what he wants. There are some specific prohibitions, but in general, he tells us what he wants, and anything else is naturally prohibited. So where are we going to find that in Scripture? Well, we were just looking at Jeremiah 19, at how well that lines up to the topic of command, example, and necessary inference. Did you notice how well it fits a discussion of silence? Let's notice again God's commentary, not the specifics they got wrong, but God's commentary on how they could have avoided it. He said that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known. They have no example. Examples are silent on this behavior, aren't they? He goes on to say it's a thing that he never commanded or spoke of. God's commands are silent on this. Now, you might point out Ten Commandments, you know, have no other gods before me. Clearly, it from that angle, God had commanded against it, but offering child sacrifice, you know, God's assessment of it is that he had not commanded or spoke of it in this specific sense they're doing it. In fact, God is so silent on this topic, he says, nor did it ever enter my mind. God is just pointing out his silence. At times, you might run across someone who suggests you can't make an argument from silence, from the silence of scriptures. You just can't do that. God did. The children of Israel, the Israelites, they are sacrificing their children to a foreign god. God is explaining how they got it wrong, and God's explanation is references to his silence, right? They're sacrificing their children to pagan gods, and God thought pointing out his silence on the matter should be enough to highlight their error. You see, if we dismiss the principle of silence, we dismiss all of God's criticism in Jeremiah 19 of them sacrificing their children. Clearly, God's silence meant something to him, right? Clearly, God expects his silence to mean something to us. Let's continue on. Does it matter who says something? Many of the denominations around us would say all that matters is if a thing is a good thing to do. They would say anything the individual can do, the church can do. Or anything that the church can do, the individual can do, right? Both ways, vice versa. That's not the way it works in our society around us. That's not aligned with God's expectations either. Let's make a quick application, just noticing the mess we can get into in Scripture if we ignore that principle. Consider the topic of benevolence. Helping people, providing financial assistance to those in need. If we look at the verses pointed at individuals, guidance for what individuals ought to do, you'll find things like Galatians 6 and verse 10, which says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith." When it says, especially those of the household of faith, that's reiterating what it said right before there. All people. It means all people. Everyone. Not just the Christians. If you have the opportunity to help someone who needs help, whether or not they are a Christian, that's great. We can help demonstrate the love of Christ through doing things like that. But when we look at the guidance God gives to the church, we find a narrower focus. We see multiple examples of churches helping saints in need, right? We see, there was the famine in Jerusalem, and they gathered up and sent money to Jerusalem to be distributed to the saints there. 1 Timothy chapter 5 comes to mind for me in a discussion like this, because a number of verses there in 1 Timothy 5, it's detailing the requirements before the church would provide what appears to be long-term, ongoing assistance to a widow. And the verse I quoted that's up there on the screen, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. It goes on, having washed the saints' feet, it describes a number of activities, her being hospitable. You might paraphrase that as, if a faithful Christian widow is in need of help, the church can provide assistance to her on an ongoing basis. But even in that passage, there's a phrase there, as I recall, it's near the end, talking about, you know, the children have the first responsibility. Her family ought to help her if they are able to. And the explanation is that the church not be burdened. So you see, the verses pointed at individuals encourage us to help anyone, everyone. If you have the opportunity, please do. That's great. The church has some responsibility here, but we see it being much more focused with an explanation of that the church not be burdened. As long as we acknowledge that sometimes it doesn't just matter if something's a good thing, we need to pay attention to who's instructed to do it. This all fits together neatly. It all makes sense, right? As an individual, please help as you're able. As a church, we see limited authorization, and it's only a problem if we ignore the principle that who's instructed to do something also matters. If we ignore that principle, Scripture starts to look like it contradicts itself on the topic of benevolence. And this is very normal in society as well. In the corporate world, it's very common for companies to have what they call roles and responsibilities. For people in different jobs, it will articulate, you know, job title, description of what they're supposed to do, what they should be doing, what they shouldn't be doing. It's very much this idea, right? There are different expectations of who ought to be doing what based on the role they're in. We have a commercial airline pilot among us, right? Perfectly appropriate for him to be in the cockpit. While we're flying from one place to another, if I decide I want to get in the cockpit, that's not okay. We take those things for granted, don't we? You've probably been in a bank and noticed an employee enter the vault. It's okay for them. That does not mean it's okay for you, right? The question is not just, is something authorized? The question oftentimes also needs to include, who is authorized? Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David has a great idea. It says in verse 1 that it came about when the king lived in a house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tents." God has made him wealthy, blessed him. He has a beautiful house, and God's ark is in a tent. That bothers David, as it should. So David and Nathan consult each other. They decide this ought to be a good thing. They go off and do it without consulting God. We'll notice that in a moment. But to help set the tone for this, I'd like to jump down to verse 12 and 13 and notice after God corrects David, let's notice a follow-up comment. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And it goes on. David's son would build God's house. David correctly recognized it's kind of an embarrassment that he lives in this beautiful house while the ark is in a tent. David correctly recognized God's accommodations ought to look a little better. But he wasn't asked to do anything about that. So let's dig into the verses in between. Beginning in verse 5. It's what Nathan, I believe, is told to go tell David. Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? We'll notice verse 5 in a moment. Obviously, that's why we're looking at this passage. But first, I'd like to notice what's there in verse 6 and 7. It should look very familiar to us. I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt. You don't have an example for this. Isn't that what he's saying? You have an example of him being in a tent, a tabernacle, but not a house. All the way, looking back all the way to Egypt, everything since then, there's not an example of God being in a house. God is pointing out to David, how did you make this mistake? You failed to appreciate the fact that you don't have an example for what you're trying to do. And then verse 7, a rhetorical question. Wherever I've gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Has God asked for this? No. There's no example, no command. If David had stopped to recognize that, he would have avoided that. But now let's back up and notice verse 5. Are you the one who should? David correctly identified that God ought to be in a nicer house. God's ark ought to be in a nicer house. It's just that God didn't want him to do it. God had other plans. God had a different way of accomplishing it. Even though it was a good thing that God wanted done, God wanted someone else to do it. And he was not pleased with David for trying to do it. As we start to wrap up, I'd like you to think how we ought to react to this. Some people just really dislike being told what to do. They don't like any restriction being placed on them. Anytime anyone's in authority, they're just going to chafe a little bit and be irritated. And if a person is of that mindset, they probably find Bible authority rather frustrating. But oftentimes, restrictions have their way of bringing about their own freedom. We have a dog. Her name's Lily. It's a beagle. She's a small beagle. We have a collar for her. It's a GPS collar. She doesn't wear it all the time, only when we're going off somewhere to the lake or to our land down south. It has a big battery in it. GPS receiver, a VHF transmitter. It's this big bulky thing. She wore out the first one. The new one is smaller, but the original one, that thing was bulky. It was big. We'd put that on her when she was a little puppy. And now, to this day, when we're out in the country. If a person saw that, they might look at that little dog and think, that poor dog, what are you doing to her? Putting that heavy thing on her neck, making her lug that around all day. Poor dog. We have to be careful when we pick up that collar in the house, because she can recognize the jingle of the clasp, and she can be at the other end of the house, and she will come running with excitement. Because what might look to you like some big burden, some obnoxious thing we put on that dog, what she sees is freedom from fences and leashes. She knows when that collar goes on her, she can run, follow her nose, chase rabbits and squirrels, catch pack rats. It's a burden, yeah, but it brings some freedom with it. Many of you know I'm a software engineer by trade. Throughout my career, I've worked at technology companies. It's fun, challenging, lots of innovation and fun, exciting stuff going on. But the competition never ceases, right? It doesn't matter how great your product was last year. You have to make it better, faster, cheaper this year, or else some other company will, and you'll lose market share and your company will go under, right? The competition is relentless in many industries, but especially in technology. As I look at these principles of authority, I see freedom from that. You don't have to innovate. You don't have to figure out the new best way to serve God. You don't have to come up with something better than the church down the street, what God maybe should have asked for. If you want to be pleasing to God, read the Bible, do what he asks, follow the examples you see in Scripture that meet with God's approval. Be very cautious about stepping beyond that. There's some necessary inferences at times we need to make, a lot of caution. We need to be attentive to who's authorized to do things, right? Yes, it's a restriction, but it frees us from so much. You want to be pleasing to God, just do that. You don't have to come up with a great new idea. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. Not Matthew 11. Matthew 11 and verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There are many ways to apply that verse, right? We could come up with a lot of different ways to apply the idea that the yoke is easy and the burden is light. But this morning, I'd like to suggest the principles of Bible authority are one of them. It's a yoke. It's a burden. There's some restrictions it places on us. But if you can accept that, if you can be content with that, it's easy. The load is light. God has told us what he wants from us. As the passage says, godliness with contentment is great gain. If we can be content with what he has instructed for us, it is great gain. So we've not talked a lot this morning about the need to obey the gospel, but we have talked a lot about the need to pay attention to what God expects of us, the need to follow his commands. And there's a lot in this book. It takes a lifetime to understand it. But the basics are pretty simple. What it takes to get started is pretty simple. We see very few impediments before a person ought to be baptized. You need to hear it and understand it. You need to believe it. You need to repent. You need to be willing to conform your life to what God would have you to do. You don't necessarily have to figure out every last verse in Scripture. You just need to be ready to start the journey and make that commitment. If you're willing to do that, Jesus' yoke is easy. His load is light. We'd encourage you to come forward this morning. If you need to be baptized, please make that known as together we stand and sing the invitation song.